Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle Paul gives us, under divine inspiration, the wondrous meaning of justification, how a sinner comes into a right standing before God. When the Apostle John writes his first epistle, he's not dealing with justification. He is dealing with regeneration and how that is manifest in the saints. And so it's important that we understand both of these things. And as we have considered this morning, justification through faith as the means on the basis of Christ and Him crucified as the only way we're justified, we look now into this passage, this epistle, which gives the marks of those who are born of God. And so we're dealing with that which proceeds forth from regeneration. And as we do so, we trust that the Lord would enable us to see some distinctions that are important for us to keep in heart and mind. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, the Apostle John writes, "If you know that He," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." Now, what we look at here in various places in 1 John are characteristics of those who are born of God. Never are these things a condition for being born of God. They rather manifest or show those who are born of God. Of course, the new birth is a sovereign act of God. It's not an act of man. In the new birth, we are passive. And just as the Scripture teaches in James 1:18, of His own will. That means sovereignly, something God does. "Of His own will begat He us, with the word of truth, with the gospel of the Son of God, and that wondrous truth." But it is God sovereignly who brings new birth. That's never something that comes as a result of anything done by its object. Grace is free. Grace is freely bestowed through Christ and Him crucified. And that grace brings the faith, the empty hand that brings nothing but freely takes of Christ. So these marks in 1 John are marks of those who are born of God. And they are just that, marks of those who are already born of God, never conditions of their new birth. But when one is born of God, and that one who is brought to place a singular confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, God lives in that one. God is in them. In 1 John it speaks of His seed remaining in one. That's the same as we would speak of a human seed or the sperm that brings life. The seed of God is in one. And there's begun in them a work of transformation. And that one day will bring them into perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So one wrote, "God is righteous, and therefore the source of righteousness. When then a man doeth righteousness, we know that the source of his righteousness is God, that consequently he has acquired by new birth from God that righteousness which he had not by nature. We argue from his doing righteousness to his being born of God." The error of the Pelagians, those who believed in a free will works gospel, the error of the Pelagians is to conclude that doing righteousness is a condition of becoming a child of God. Well, it is of the utmost importance that the divine order be kept always in mind by us and that it be continually held forth. lest we give the wrong and the very dangerous impression that man has something to do with his salvation. We have to be very careful about that. Salvation is never, in any respect, not in the least degree, dependent upon our works. Salvation is always a matter of grace only. So, grace produces the works in the believer, but grace is never the result of the works, ever. That would be to make it opposite of what we're taught in Scripture and of what it is. This is why we must never glory in our works. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, without me, what? Ye can do nothing. We could never glory in our works, even works of righteousness, because there's no righteousness except that which comes purely as a result of the handiwork of God, and that alone. And as we remind ourselves again, that though we are to look in Scripture and we find in Scripture these characteristics or these marks of one who is born of God, one who is then truly a child of God, we are never at any time to trust those evidences. We don't trust evidences. We don't trust characteristics. We don't trust marks. Our trust must be and continue to be only in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, you see, these marks will never be in one imperfection, but we have a perfect Savior. Whenever we look too much to ourselves, or when we look to ourselves, we are to look at ourselves. There is that self-examination that is sometimes important for us, but when we look to ourselves, that's where we get in trouble. If we look to find in ourselves something that will enable us to say that we're truly a child of God, we get in trouble. We're never to trust in ourselves. That's the danger of having confidence in the flesh. We're never to have confidence in ourselves. Sorry, Scripture does not teach self-confidence. It teaches we are to have confidence. But where is our confidence to be? Only in Christ and Him alone. So, therein we can say, I can do all things. How? Through Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Only in Him. So that we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So, we read here of righteousness. Obviously, this is a righteousness that becomes practiced if you know that He is righteous. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. So, we have here what some have termed, and I think rightly, an imparted righteousness. So, there is in Scripture taught imputed righteousness. That's what we're learning about in Romans. So, essentially. And then there is also in Scripture what would be termed by us imparted righteousness. And of course, there's difference between them. The imputation of righteousness is, of course, the very basis of justification. Now, we're going to get more into this as we study through Romans. But justification is a legal term. Justification is the act of God as a righteous and holy judge, acquitting one of all charges of transgression and declaring them to be righteous and acceptable in His sight, so that in that all of the demands of His holiness, His justice, His law have been met. The way that one is justified is the issue of the gospel. How one comes into a right standing with God, how one is saved, is the issue of the gospel. And more particularly, since all men have already sinned in Adam and are in fact sinners by nature, that nature of Adam, every child born into this world comes into this world with. The question is, how can and how does God justify the ungodly? That's what we're really seeing in the book of Romans. And the answer, of course, is that they must have a righteousness that is accounted theirs, which they neither have nor can produce by nature, have no capability of producing this righteousness, so that they cannot be in any way justified by works of their own. The accounting to them, or the laying to their account a perfect righteousness, which perfectly meets the requirements of divine justice, that is called imputation. The imputing of the righteousness of Christ to the account of the believer. That's the central issue of the gospel. How one is justified before God. This perfect righteousness, of course, is indeed the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's given to them as a gift of grace alone, never at any time because of their own works. And to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This righteousness which is of God alone, which comes from God alone, comes only by means of faith. And that, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and who by the blood of his cross remitted the sins of all, truly given to him by the Father, they all, in time, coming to believe in him alone, whose very righteousness becomes accounted theirs. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And as Paul said in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So that we must be very clear that we are justified only by a righteousness which comes by the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Never works of righteousness which we have done or shall hereafter do. Never. Are we brought into a right standing with God because of our own righteousness or our own works, or even the righteousness that the saint practices after he is brought to Christ? Never on that basis are we justified before God. And though John, of course, is not dealing with imputed righteousness, John is dealing with more with regeneration. Regeneration means what? Being born of God, the new birth. One who is given newness of life, one who has been made alive in Christ through the work of God's grace. John is dealing with the characteristics of those who are born of God in his epistle. He's not dealing with imputed righteousness anywhere in his epistle. And yet we know that he is writing to those who are already justified, those who are in a right standing with God and possess eternal life through Christ alone. As he says in 1 John 5:11 through 13, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. No, the Apostle John is dealing with the marks or the fruit of the new birth. He's showing the characteristics of those who are already in Christ. And thus, even when he deals with faith, and he deals with faith as well in his epistle, he deals with faith as that which is caused by or resulting from the new birth. Faith is a result of regeneration. One is regenerated unto faith in Christ. And so faith is already in possession. It's a mark that demonstrates that one is born of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, he writes, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, he writes, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lies of the truth. And so, as in chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So John is writing to those who indeed have come to be united to Christ by faith, through the means of faith. And he's not dealing with how one gets into Christ. He's not dealing with justification. So, to keep carefully before us, imputation, the imputed righteousness of Christ, is the result of what God has done for us in Christ. We're justified through faith, but not on the basis of faith. We're justified on the basis of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Faith is the means. Imputed righteousness is the result of what God has done for us in Christ, apart from us and given to us with faith alone. Whereas imparted righteousness, that's also taught in Scripture, imparted righteousness is what God does in us through Christ as a result of the life of God in the soul. This imparted righteousness is still all of God. It's still of God. It's still all of His grace. It's worked in us and then by us. It's always God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is practical. It is the righteousness manifested in the saint who lives by the faith of the Son of God. It is a righteousness proceeding from and the result of new life in Christ. But it is still never the basis of our acceptance with God, which is never works which we have done, nor shall hereafter do. Never. Never the basis of our acceptance with God, but always and only the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone, and that never varying. When we can sing with one songwriter, my hope is built on nothing, nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But then, is it that same songwriter that writes about being dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne? I don't want to stand before God in my own righteousness, do you? I don't want to stand before God with my works as those things which are there for my acceptance or not. Now, I believe in the judgment that the believer's works will be there as a testimony to the great truth that he or she is in Christ. But never on the basis of those works are we accepted of God. Not even the true works that come through the faith of the saints. No, it is always on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that we're accepted with God. So this imparted righteousness, this practical righteousness, will always be imperfect because we have a struggle. We still reside in the flesh. And in the flesh, sin still dwells therein. Its power is not there as it was before for one who is born of God, but it's still in the flesh. So that we have a struggle. We have a battle. Matter of fact, only the one who is in Christ knows anything about the true struggle against sin, because they've come to hate it so much. They come to know that this is what separated them from God, and they hate it, and they hate it in themselves more than anywhere else. You know, the self-righteous hate sin everywhere else. They find it in everybody else. They see it in everything else. But the saint loathes it and finds it to be that which he hates the most right in himself or in his flesh. So that there is this struggle. There is this battle with this sin that's in the flesh as long as we're in the world. I remember at the conference in Milton, Pennsylvania, Sovereign Grace Bible Conference there last year. There's a pastor from New York, and he pastors a rather large congregation as far as Sovereign Grace churches go, about 400, I think, in his congregation. And he had come into some trouble. It's not an easy thing. He has a man who's competing with him there and about to split the congregation. And he has come to realize during that he's gotten some anger and some difficult things in him, and he was just bemoaning the fact that he's come this far in the ministry after many, many years, only to find out that he still struggles so much against sin, even in himself. Well, we all had to amen that. We're going to have a struggle as long as we are in the flesh. There's going to be a battle. When that battle ceases, or if that'll be the day we go to be with the Lord. But the struggle itself, the desire to walk in God's truth, that, of course, comes in newness of life. So, even though we have the goal and the striving after perfection, and we should have, yet we're going to come short. We're still going to find the sin in ourselves that grieves us. We're still going to find those things that we war against. So, what this struggle teaches us is something still important. This struggle against sin in ourselves. And by the way, sin is such a subtle thing, even in the believer's flesh, that you can have wrong thoughts, do wrong things, say wrong things, act in a wrong way, do something deceptively, and not even know it until sometime later. And then it comes home. Somehow you begin to realize what you've said or what you've done or how you've acted. You know, David didn't. There's no indication David came to any repentance very quickly after his awful sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. It took a while. And took until the prophet Nathan came in and stuck his finger in his face and his finger. I say finger. Well, I am from the deeper south. But anyway, finger. Stuck his finger in his face and said what? Thou art the man. It had to be pointed out. Sometimes God will allow His children not even to become so conscious of it until later. And then they become broken over it. What does it do? What does it do? What does the struggle teach us? It teaches us that even our practical righteousness is not that which God accepts as perfect in His sight. He accepts us only in Christ and Him crucified. When we realize sin in our flesh, therefore, where should it drive us? To whom should it drive us? To Christ and His cross. Always. Always we're brought back to Christ to trust Him and Him only. You see, it's only as we abide in Christ that we bear the fruits of righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the praise and glory of God. Philippians 1:11. The Lord Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So then, we're not to look at our works. We're not to look at even our outworked righteousness that will come to the one who is in Christ, but we don't trust those things. We're not to look to those things ever. We're not to find those things the things wherein we rest and trust. We are to have our sight filled with who? With Christ. We're to have the truth of God indeed in our hearts that brings us more and more into the knowledge of our Lord. We are to have Him in our vision. Be thou my vision. We're to look unto Him always. We're to... Matter of fact, doesn't the Scripture say that somewhere? Looking where? looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to look to him. These things are but marks of one who is in Christ, but never the place of trust, never the place of our confidence, only in him. But as he becomes more and more to us, and we abide in him, and we look to him, and he fills our vision, what happens? We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So if we're changed into the same image, whose righteousness is it that we begin then to imitate? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So, did John teach that also in the epistle? Look in the verse before. 1 John 2:28. Now, read with me the first seven words. Okay? 1 John 2:28. Read all but Joe. Joe's excused. He's had surgery. Everybody else, read with me loudly. Let's read it good and loud. These first five words of verse 28. Did I say five words? Seven words. First seven words of verse 28, beginning now. And now, little children, abide in him. I would say that. Forgiven, but I would say that John's teaching the same thing, wouldn't you? The very same thing. Now, this imparted, this righteousness that is practiced by the believer does, which respects, of course, the doing of God's will as revealed in his word, it's outworked by one only who is born of God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's a mark. It's a characteristic of one who's born of God. So, here is something that's firm. This if here is not in the form of a question. It is rather something very firm. If you know that he is righteous, is he? Yes, we know that beyond doubt, right? Yes. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So is there anyone in him who abides in him, of whom he is their righteousness in the forensic sense? And I shouldn't have used that word. We'll use it later. That may not fit. But legally justified because of the righteousness of Christ alone. If he is our righteousness, then how many who are truly born of God that know him practice righteousness? How many? What does the verse say?
Everyone.
If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So you see, that's rather important, though we must always keep, what we call it, the balance. Must always be there. We never trust in righteousness that proceeds from us. But everyone who is in Christ, everyone who abides in him, will practice this righteousness. You see, this is certain because they will become imitators of the character of Christ. Christ lives in them. One cannot be taken up with him, find him the delight of their soul, the joy of their heart, the desire to learn more and more of him, yearning more and more for him, more of Christ, more and more of him. I love what Pastor Roger Lackey has to say. I remember it from years ago. He said, Ron, he said, to live is Christ. He said, to die is more of Christ. And you know what he told me on the phone a couple of nights ago? He's hurting. He's had medication. His arm is in terrible pain. He's in the hospital with an ice pack on his neck. He said, Ron, He said, if I live, I live unto the Lord, and if I die, I die unto the Lord. So, I mean, who could say that but one who is in Christ in such a time as that? How glorious indeed. So there's the life of Christ that's in one, and they begin imitating the character of Christ because God lives in them. You know, it's a law of nature as well of grace, and one that refutes evolution, by the way, totally. It is the law of nature as well of grace that like produces what? Like. Everything brings forth after what? Its own kind. So, is that just in nature? No, that's in grace as well. Those who are born of God, who are thus children of God, become godly, godlike, godlikeness in their character. And they only do this as they by faith adhere to, cling to, continue looking to Christ alone, never apart from the faith of Him and abiding in Him. So that in essence, even our practical righteousness is a fruit of faith in Christ. Continuing faith in Christ alone and Him crucified, never by what we of ourselves produce of ourselves. What is of any worth which comes forth from us by nature, even as believers. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The only thing that counts is what is in Christ and what is done in Him and in relation to Him through faith in Him and Him alone. So, you see, what we are endeavoring to bring forth from the message this morning and from this one this afternoon is that we must understand always firmly and keep in mind the proper order. It must be understood. It must be kept in mind. It must be kept in heart. It affects both our testimony and the progress of our souls. We must point sinners only to Christ and Him crucified. We must never make them think there is a condition, something that they themselves must produce of themselves to be accepted with God. Never. Never. We must only point them to Christ. And we must only point them to His cross. They may come if they know that they are sinners. If indeed they are poor and needy, and feel their need of a Savior. Their salvation is experiential. One comes into the knowledge of God. One comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes His. We must point them to the Savior of sinners alone and tell them that if they're thirsty, what may they do? If they thirst, what may they do? How? Freely. You know, that's a wondrous thing. You think of the Lord Jesus and He meets the woman at the well of Samaria. And He says to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, to whom is He referring? Rhetorical question. You know the answer. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. Isn't that wondrous? Isn't that glorious? If you knew the gift of God Himself, who it is that speaketh to thee, if you knew Him, you see, salvation must come in the knowledge of who He is. The knowledge of He who came as the Messiah. Yes, as the God-man. Yes, as the Son of God. As the Son of Man. As the light, the life, the bread, the water, everything. Thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. Are you thirsty? We tell the sinner, if he's thirsty, his thirst may be quenched. He may come without price. No cost to Him. Freely. He may take of the water of life. So we are to make it known. We must tell them that He, Christ, is all they need. We must tell them that they cannot and need not bring anything to Him. They must believe Him only. Nothing is brought to Him. Everything comes from Him. And we must know, in the progress of our souls, that even though practical righteousness will be worked in us, and therefore by us, we're never to trust that righteousness. But we are to continue looking only to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All the fruits ever produced only come by Him. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Now once more look at verse 28. Let's read those seven words that begin it. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him. All is by the very same faith with which we begin, and the same by which we must continue. I think of what Paul wrote to the Colossians. He said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. If He fills the vision of your soul, you are going to imitate Him. If He is in your heart and your mind and your sight, you're going to want to walk in the way He walked. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. So, all the fruits ever produced come by Him. It is by faith that we began. It is by faith that we must continue. And faith itself doesn't bring the new birth. The new birth brings faith. It comes with regeneration. And it's not regeneration that's brought by the faith. It's the faith that the regeneration that brings the faith. That's in 1 John 2 and 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. For instance, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. If ever this order is reversed, that's why we dealt with this afternoon. It's very important for us to know these things and lay hold of these things and not budge from them. If ever this order is reversed or altered in any way in our thinking by what we imply or by failing to labor to keep it continually before us, we're in great danger of perverting the gospel of the grace of God. That's how important it is. These things must be kept and understood in their proper order, in their biblical order, very, very carefully. So, may God be pleased to instill these things in us to His glory.